Gracious Heavenly Father, we just come before you absolutely grateful for the opportunity to come into your presence. What a privilege, what a joy to know that you not only hear us, but that you reward those that seek you earnestly, and that you do move on our behalf, and that you do bring all things together for good. Lord, we love you, and right now we're just lifting up Brendan to you, Father. With this case, you know the end from the beginning. You are the ultimate judge. And Lord, we just ask for your favor in this for Brendan. Lord, just that the people that do hear and those in authority that are listening, who are making choices, Lord, that you are guiding them in every step. You're guiding their hearts. You're guiding their thoughts, Lord, because you're in control. You control everything. You're in power, Lord. We worship you and we bow down to you. Father, I also lift up Chris to you, Lord, that you would just impart your Holy Spirit to him, that you would make yourself just abundantly known, that you would make it just so unavoidable to see you, Lord, just that your face and your presence would be so bright, so strong, Lord, that it would be overwhelming in the most positive way for Chris, Lord, that he would see your face and see your hands working evidently in his life and know you, Lord, firsthand. Father, I thank you for healing. I thank you for restoration. I thank you for healings in process, Lord, still being worked out by your will and your way and your timing. Lord, we commit all of that to you. When we are impatient, Lord, help us to remember that you, again, know the end from the beginning, and you know the way that we take, and there are ways through the valley, and that you bring us and train us and uplift us, Lord, and it is all for our good. Father, as we break your word open tonight again, digging for diamonds, Father, that you would seal truth to our hearts and let any foolishness be stripped away, Lord, that nothing remains except your word. Even if it's just one word, Lord, impart it to us, seal it to us, Lord, that we do not forget it. Lord, again, just thanking you for this time and just commending our lives again to you with open hearts and open hands. In thy name we pray this, Lord God. Amen and amen. So last week, via YouTube, of course, and I'll pass out a pop quiz here very shortly. And of course, that was due to the weather and obviously my own sickness. But for those who were able to watch the whole thing without being like, oh my gosh, I feel so bad for him. It was very clear, and this is the point I want to make, that God was very adamant that they passed through the land, through enemy territory, specific enemy territory. Imagine sand on either side of you, and the Lord saying, I want you to walk straight forward through and not to turn to the left or the right, not even so much as by one footstep. That accurate, that direct. And we'll see more as to the why. Because they were not allowed to turn to the left or right, he had given that land to the Edomites and the Ammonites. So hold on. Aren't those enemies of Israel? Yeah, they are. They're also relatives, but distant and non-favored ways that God had for Israel. And we also saw that wherever they were going, it seems like it was giants after giants after giants. We saw that, and we'll see it again here, that Og was 13 feet tall. His bed was 13 feet long. And we have many examples of not only 13 feet, but it alludes to even larger. So, it was very interesting that with these enemies, they obviously weren't going, oh, great, yeah, come on, take our land. We're good with that. We'll just go away. You know, they were very adamant about keeping their land and fighting. And it was interesting that those who allowed Israel to go through and buy food and buy water were left alone. Now, the Lord says, don't meddle with them. Leave them alone because I've not given you that land. But I would counter that it's that the Edomites and the Ammonites didn't meddle with them either. They were like, yeah, okay, here's the money, here's the food, whatever. That was to their benefit. And we see today that Christianity is under such attack. I mean, the hatred, as we see with the like the Augs and Bashan. But I want to point out that back in the early centuries, it was this self-religious culture that radically scorned followers of Christ to the very ironic point, if you will, futility, where they even called Christians atheists. Atheists. Think about that. If you look at the Romans, they considered that Christians were atheists because they didn't worship the pantheon, the multitude of gods that they had. And we see that many other cultures also had that multiple theistic, so many gods. And even Israel. Well, Tim talked about this a few times, where in Israel itself, there are tons of little statues, little images. I mean, there was no shortage of not believing just in Yahweh. And so these graven images, these statues, these were groups of ridiculously false gods gathered together, and we see it today popularized as what? The Avengers. That's a case in point. If you look at who they are and what they represented through history, these are nothing more than demonically revived entities made to look like the good guys. The good guys. And that's the age we live in now. But we also know that Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. So, of course, these popular superheroes, as I said, are just age-old foes from the demonic realm. So we are talking about why it's important not to have a graven image. It wasn't just something that, oh, I want something to remind me of Yahweh. Not at all. Not at all. It was the flesh demands something tangible to be seen. And yet God chose to be invisible so that wouldn't be, oh, this kind of looks like him. I mean, if you look at I'll give you a case of points, kind of a side note, but why is it that the Ark of the Covenant wasn't found? And things like that. What would happen? They would be worshipped. They would be idols. And that was the last thing that God wanted. And so we saw that God and see that God made himself visible, if you will, but through what forms? Cloud by day, pillar of fire. Not something that would replicate or be looked at as an image, and we'll see this in a little bit later, whether it was a bird, whether it was a fish, whether it was anything else. So I want you to consider John 1:18. No man has ever seen God at any time, the only unique Son or the begotten God who is in the bosom, in the intimate presence of the Father. He has declared him, meaning he has revealed him and brought him out where he can be seen. He has interpreted him for us to see. So another example, when we talk about the invisible, who knows who Polycarp was? So Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, and he was also a bishop later in the city of Smyrna. And there's a written account of his trial that I want to share just a portion of. When Polycarp was facing martyrdom, he was in a stadium surrounded by hundreds of onlookers. And the record is as follows, and I'll quote, "The proconsul began trying to persuade Polycarp to make a denial, saying, 'Have respect for your age,' along with the other related things they would customarily say, 'Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say away with the atheists,'" meaning Christians. "The proconsul became more insistent and said, 'Take the oath and I will release you, revile Christ.' But here's what Polycarp said." Again, they're being railing against Polycarp because he's believing in the unseen, the invisible God Almighty, whom we believe in. And this is what Polycarp said in response. I love this. "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme the name, the King who saved me?" I mean, that is so exact. That just because I don't have something in my hand necessarily, that doesn't mean my God is any less, our God is any less real, tangible, in the present. You know, a lot of times I pray, "Lord, show us your hands working evidently in this life. Just show us your hands." And sometimes he uses us to be those hands to other people. But it's that belief, that steadfast, confident belief that the invisible God, the God of all creation, who made us in his image, in his invisible image, if you will, as well. So I pray that as Polycarp, our reply is also a zealous. How can I doubt the one who has saved me, who has cared for me, cared for you, lifted you up through dark times? We also have Colossians 1:15. He, meaning Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So point being that Christians now and Jews then were carefully and undeniably instructed to serve the triune God who, until Christ, was invisible. Jesus came down, the incarnate Christ, in God's image, and that's what we see ourselves as well. So to all others, as again the Israelites are passing through to worship an invisible God was nonsense, as it is today. We see people around us going, believe in that? Absolutely. Without doubt. Without doubt. So to worship an invisible God means we have to fight back the ridicule of the unbeliever. And again, fight back that fleshly tendency to have something tangible, something physical. But as I've already shared, God is far more real in the unseen realm than anything that man creates in this one. So I'm going to direct your attention forward, that just as it was for the Israelites to look forward and not be as distracted as they went through without side markers. There weren't these like nice, you know, chalk lines like on a baseball field, like, hey, just stay right here. No, it's like stay forward, and that you had to do that by what? Faith. You had to be listening. You had to be following the voice in the direction of God. Much easier for us today because we have his written word already spelled out. And most importantly, Christ has come. So I want to do just a few verses before verse 22, where we saw the giants who used clicking and mumbling sounds, buzzing, if you will, for communications. And then on to verse 22. Just as he had done for the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them, they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. And the Avim, in Hitchcock's Bible Names Dictionary, defines them as wicked or perverse men who dwelt in villages as far as Gaza. Interesting name, or word there, we all know. The Kaphtorim. And the Kaphtorim were named as a division of the ancient Egyptians who came from Kaphtor, or the Avim, that is, who destroyed them and dwelt in their place. So this is an interesting verse regarding Esau. God destroyed the Horites from before the Edomites. Wow. Although the verse still sticks in my mind, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, the justice of God cannot be compromised. Here he is keeping his word to Esau, to the Edomites, that would be their land, which is why he tells the Israelites, do not go onto their land. Like whenever they went up on their own without them, and he said, look, don't go up, I'm not with you. Same here. If they were to step over into the Edomites' land or the Ammonites' land, God would not have been with them. So, verse 24, rise, take your journey, and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. For this day I will put the fear and dread of you upon the nations under the whole earth, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. What a verse. What an absolutely beautiful verse. God tells the Israelites to go to battle, to begin to possess the land. Then he tells them that it is his sovereign power alone that will cause the enemies to tremble and to dread and to fear. That had to be security to those who would listen, to those who would listen to the word of God. And we also see a rinse and repeat of God's instructions here regarding the Amorites and the Edomites when we see King Sihon defeated, beginning with verse 26. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, Let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road, once again, and I will turn neither to the left nor the right. That was not because of fear of the enemy. It was because that was the instruction of God. Keep that in mind. So you shall sell me food for money, that I may eat, and give me water for money, that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir and the Moabites who dwelt in Ar did for me, until I cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. And so verse 30 is also very telling to us, and I want you to listen closely as we read it. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. Perfect timing. What he's saying is, the Lord God is going to make this person lose. He is going to make this enemy of yours be defeated. Why? Because God has a lesson for the Israelites to learn and for us years later to take note of. Remember that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would act in the very way that he thought was his own will each time. He thought that was the way it would gain victory. In fact, there are 10 places where the word hardening, basically of Pharaoh's heart, is credited to God overall. But it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart in another 10 passages. And so with the heart specifically, we see that this hardship, this hardening of the heart, would be as much as Pharaoh's own will as it was with God's. But it wasn't until the sixth plague that God actually moved in and hardened Pharaoh's heart, as we see in chapter 9, verse 12. And it was just as he had warned Moses and Midian that he would have to do, foreshadowing it. But although it may seem that there were 5 self-hardenings and 5 God's sovereign hardenings, they are by no means equal. There is no comparison. Keep in mind, it was God's 5 that brought about the utter destruction of the enemy. And so there's truly nothing even or comparable. I want to draw your attention back to Exodus 8, verses 18 and 19. And this is where we see Pharaoh's wizards starting to, trying to reproduce what God had done. We start with verse 18. Now the magicians of Egypt so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. They could not. So there was lice on man and beast. And the magicians said to Pharaoh, smartest thing they ever said, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Look also at Acts 5, 38 and 39, what it tells us. This is what one of the Pharisees in the council, regarding the apostles who are preaching, and this shows the hatred for that the Pharisees had for the apostles. And it says, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is of men, then it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found fighting against God." So back to verse 30 here of chapter 2 again. "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. For the Lord your God hardened his heart and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day." So my point is, God's foreshadowing message to the Israelites is clear. He tells them plainly, "I am the one who will make all of your enemies delusional. I will make them fight a battle that there is no possibility for victory." For instance, look at Gideon. Gideon has 300 men. Every time I think about this, I get excited. It is after the battle, Gideon crosses over after the victory, and it says that every single one of his men came back with him. He didn't lose a man. Was that because he was so smart? Absolutely not. It was God's sovereign power being shown through Gideon. So, you know, God's saying to them, "Look, I chose things the way they are. This is the way it's going to bring about their demise. And so don't take any credit from me. This is my doing," which is why, just stay on the road. Keep going forward. So verses 31 through 37, I'll just read it through. "And the Lord said to me, 'See, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit his land.' Then Sihon and all his people came out to fight against us at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him." How chronological. the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, the women, and the little ones of every city. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves, with the spoil of the cities which we took, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city which is in that ravine, as far as Gilead. There was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord God had forbidden us. Not a suggestion. Not a, hey, maybe you should think about this, but a commandment. Do not go into the enemy's land. So there's two words there. We have given and forbidden. So given, God had given them their enemy Sihon. And forbidden was any land of the Ammonites, or basically anyone, that he had told them not to set one footstep in. So what we see is, as Israel's being led closer to the promised land, Yahweh is making their path narrower. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. So straight through, no left or right. So it makes me think of Matthew 7, 13 and 14 as we close out chapter 2 here. Verse 13 of Matthew 7 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there be many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there be few who find it." So a couple weeks back, God had blessed me with four poems and devotionals in one day, and while I was fighting the flu there. And one of them was called Return to the Light, which I posted. And the net of that is that the quicker we heed God's words, the quicker we see and look for his hands working evidently in our life, without trying to go back to Egypt, without going back to Leviticus 27:32, without running around the circle in the pen of life, hearing God's voice on the outside saying, "Follow Christ, follow my son." And we're running around. But the quicker we go through, the quicker we stay with Jesus, and the greater our peace, the greater our joy, hands down, no questions. So with few finding such peace and joy because they're shifting gears, that's the way I say it. It's why it had to be stressed so obviously to follow straight. Because shifting gears means today I act this way with Tim, tomorrow I'm going to act this way with Debbie. And then with Bob, 2 days later, I'm going to act an even different way. And what are we doing? We are acting outside of God's direction for us. We're changing our faces with different people. WYSIWYG, what you see is what you get. It's a computer term, but it's so true. As Christians, we must be instant in season and out of season, walking straight ahead, not to the left, not to the right, spoken to myself most of all, to make sure that we are looking just at Christ. So on to chapter 3 here. We're going to see King Og is defeated. We'll start with verse 1 of chapter 3. "Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us. He and all," words matter, "all of his people to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him,'" again, a command, "for I have delivered him," past tense, "I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon." So I love examples where God reminds us of how he has saved us and given us justice in the past. And then he prompts our faith as Moses had prompted the Israelites at the Red, or the Reed Sea, if you will. For instance, Exodus 14:13, "And Moses said to the people," again, a command, "do not be afraid. Do not stand still, and you will see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish today for you. For the Egyptians who you see today, the obstacle you see today is momentary. You will see it again, no more, forever." Also consider the following two applicable verses I found. First one's in 1 Samuel 12:16. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. This is Samuel when he was warning the Israelites to follow God because they just demanded the worst thing, a king, a visible, tangible king, and that was Saul. So it's very true for us as well when our reliance is again on sight and not faith, when our hope is in the temporal far more than the eternal. Also, Psalms 46, 10 through 11. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be, not maybe, I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts, again, this is for, Psalms 46, 10 and 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. And since we have countless proofs in each of our own lives of God moving evidently with his continued confidence and goodness towards us, the first half of verse 2 there should stir in our hearts as well with confidence, because the Lord said to him, do not fear. I have already delivered him, his people, and his land into your hand. Amen. Verse 3. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we intact him until he had no survivors remaining. So all the credit to the Lord God for that victory. And that's, again, the example of faith in action and not faithless in action. Inaction being one word, faithless in action. So they kept pressing in until the enemy was destroyed, which is what God demands of you and me, that we keep pressing in, not leaning on the crutch that we think is necessary for us to get through, but just depending on the word of God, the name of Jesus, the name of God. So on to verse 4, and we'll read through to verse 7. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns, and we utterly destroyed them all, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. So what can we learn? What can we learn from those four verses? And why? First of all, there was a total annihilation of the enemy, just as God required. And the why of that is, A, they were inhabiting the land that God had already promised before time to his own people, whom he chose, Israel. There was not going to be a coexistence. There was not going to be a, hey, you stay over here and we'll stay over here and everything's going to be fine. God said, no, this is all of your land. Found it very interesting. I was looking at the original parameters for Israel as described in the Old Testament versus what they have today. And it is a vast difference. It is much more space than what they have at present. So they are also, more importantly, why they had to be destroyed was they are a completely different bloodline. This had nothing to do with the Israelites' bloodline. And God makes it abundantly clear that life is in the blood and you do not mix it. So they were not going to mix that bloodline. God was ensuring that, did not want that. So our takeaway is that it mattered that much to God to protect the bloodline of Christ, to make sure that they understood this is not acceptable, which is why the Lord tells us, be not unequally yoked. Why? Because it is not of his plan. It's that simple. We have the foreshadowing right here in the Old Testament. And point number two, this wasn't just a few cities that they conquered. It was 60. They weren't unguarded. They were very high walls like Jericho, which was also inhabited by giants. Big gates, big guard bars, huge wrought iron bars for protection. And remember, these weren't pushovers. These were 13 foot tall and even greater people. So any success there had to be sovereignly ordained. I'm 6'3", 13 feet is more than twice my height, and that's probably one of the smaller people. You're not going to win that by your strength, not by might, not by power, but by God and God's outstretched arm alone. And also keep in mind that anything that they plundered had to be what? Cleansed by fire or by water. And I mentioned, I think recently, that we don't see this verbatim in the text, but if you're going to cleanse a gold item with fire, there's a very good chance that it's going to mar and deface that image. And so I'm thinking in the white spaces here that how that would have represented itself to the Israelites when they've cleansed it and they looked at the booty pulled out, and you would see the things that God had set aside for them, ordered, formed, fashioned, perfect. And yet what they had taken from the enemy, misshapen, cleansed, but not in the form it had been. So food for thought. Verse 8, and at that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. And so Mount Hermon, for note, is where God sent the 200 watchers, the angelic beings that he described in Daniel chapter 9, to watch over the progression of us, his human creations. But we know the story in the giants of Genesis 6. The Nephilim were the creation of the watchers mating with human women. Verse 9, the Sidonians called Hermon Siron, and the Amorites called it Senir. Verse 10, all the cities of the plains, all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salca and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. So now we've outlined the territory taken, and what's next was on the table for conquest. We go to verse 11. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Instead, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits is its width, according to the standard cubit. So think 13.5 feet long, 6 foot wide. The ultimate king-size bed, if you will. Da-da-da. So, the land east of the Jordan was divided. Again, the 2.5 tribes mentioned earlier, Reuben and Gad, do not forget, who demanded to stay this side of Jordan. Yes, there was a blessing because they did go ahead and they did fight for Israel, but we read the pronouns are very clear there. We will help them get their inheritance. And then also remember that Manasseh, who didn't ask for everything, was given a double portion, one of the sons of Joseph. Verse 12, and this land which we possessed at that time, from Arar, to which is by the river Arnon, and half of the mountains of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. Again, these are the two retreating tribes, if you will. Verse 13, the rest of Gilead on all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob and with all Bashan was called the land of the giants. And that's specifically titled the Rephaim, R-E-P-H-A-I-M. And then we have verse 14, Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of the Gershites and the Maacathites, and called Bashan after his own name, Havoth Jair, or the towns of Jair, to this day. So if I ever get towns Havoth Whitney, I guess I could use, but I don't think that sounds very, it doesn't have much of a ring to it. So on to verse 15, and what I want to do is read right through verse 20. Also I gave Gilead to Machir, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave from Gilead as far as the river Arnon, the middle of the river, as the border, as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the people of Ammon, the plain also with the Jordan as the border, from Chinneroth as far as the east side of the sea of the Arba, which is the Salt Sea, below the slopes of Pisgah. Verse 18, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over, armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. But your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, and I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord has given to your brethren. This is speaking to the Reubenites and the Gadites. Until the Lord has given rest to your brethren, as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. that each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. Just in that verse, we see that the Lord says, or Moses is saying, that the Lord God is giving the land to those tribes which pass over. But then you read the next sentence, and each of you may return to his possession, which I, Moses, have given you. That may be just pulling out and going into the weeds here a little bit, but again, I always caution you, look at the words. Words matter. So 2 points from what we see in this text, especially in verse 18. The men of war from Reuben and Gad preceded the children of Israel across the Jordan. And also of note is that Moses repeats the reason these two tribes demanded to stay on that east side of the Jordan River. And he says, and I'm basically adding some personal observation from the words chosen, but I guess it could sound like, yes, yes, gotcha. You have a lot of livestock. Yep, you told me that. Got it, that covered. Okay, you're going to stay over here. Verse 21, and I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We don't turn to the left or the right. We don't camp there. We keep moving forward. So the Lord will do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not command. You must not fear them. For the Lord your God himself fights for you. So remember, this is Deuteronomy. This is Moses clearly recounting what has already happened. What he's already said to Joshua. His last words in verse 22 are detailed. Meaning, he could have just said, the Lord fights for you. End of story. Short sentence. But he starts it with a command instead. You must not fear. The must of compulsion. There is no middle ground. You must not fear. You must not fear all the kingdoms through which you pass. So he's alerting Joshua that each new enemy that he's going to meet won't actually be one that they have to fight. Because you could get overwhelmed. There are 31 different enemies, regions. And if you had to fight all of them, that could seem very overwhelming. But God was dissecting it. On my way for you to go to the promised land, some you will fight and some you will not. And that's all sovereignly decreed by me, as he's telling them. So also, it's not like, as I said, the Lord doesn't just say, he doesn't say the Lord fights for you. Look at the words. The Lord, your God, personally, himself even fights for you. Verse 23. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant greatness and your mighty hand. I would stop for a second and say, I think the Lord showed that to Moses a long time before beginning to show it to him here, but that's nitpicking. But it says, for what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. So this is a very sincere prayer request, if you will, maybe even a sales pitch. Because he already knows, and we've talked about this, he knows what Joshua's name means. Yahweh is salvation. You can't miss, and Moses was the one who renamed him by God's direction, of course. You had to know that. And the Lord tells him even, it is by his hand, through Joshua, that Israel will be caused to take the land. Not that Israel will just do it. They will be caused, compelled, empowered to do so. And so Moses, as we look at him, he has to thoroughly, as I do, I understand my own shortcomings. You can't out-condemn me. I know my past. And I retch over the lost time, but I can't, as the song says, maintain these regrets. We look forward. We keep going forward because people need to hear the voice of the Lord through what we say, the good news. We keep pressing forward. So, again, Moses knows his death is imminent. He knows that he is but flesh. And it might be easily rationalized that Moses had to deal with all of this and much more. And so, if we had a narrow view of it, we could argue, well, If anybody deserved, at least, you know, go in and take a quick look at it. Didn't Moses earn that? Didn't Moses earn that? But that's only if we look at that through a narrow human view. Here's what I mean. The short-sighted perspective. We've already mentioned that this point, but Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He wrote the Torah, the five books of the law. How then could God have the voice piece which he used, the highest advocate of the law all this time to all the Israelites, even more so than Aaron? He was the voice piece. Then to have any part in the new promised land which symbolized grace. How could he have any part of it? How could the one who wrote down and detailed these five books about works get the benefit of grace in the promised land and get a free pass to walk into it? I think it was more symbolic, perhaps, based on these actions, but keeping him out, just as God kept Miriam and Aaron also out, ensured the picture that we have today. Don't miss this. Law and grace have no overlap. There isn't any. The examples, the patterns that God shows us, it is Christ alone. I can't add one work to the cross. I wouldn't live back then. God did all that for me. Christ did all that on the cross for you and I. Therefore, the first covenant of the law doesn't run in tandem with the second. As we know, it was fulfilled. End of story. God fulfilled that. And now only the second remains. And of course, to the Jew, these words are heresy. These words are heresy. But to us, the Gentiles whom he has shown himself to, this is a complete bliss. This is a treasure. And so Moses could not have foreseen with any great degree of accuracy what we now know and enjoy, meaning Christ's sacrifice at Calvary. So, although it was doubtlessly heartbreaking to him, it was not unexpected, not truly unexpected, as we see the Lord respond definitively in just one verse, verse 26, and we'll close here soon. But the Lord was angry, underline these two words, with me. He was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Verse 27, go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes towards the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes. You shall not cross over this Jordan. So I want to focus on two more words before we leave verses 26 and 27. As I said, it is with me. Not for the words themselves. But the clear direction and the greater truth, which I'm showing you they're part of. Meaning, God was angry with Moses because he had already sovereignly installed Joshua to be that vehicle to take the Israelites into Jordan, into the promised land, over Jordan. And I've said this a million times in my work. Whenever you hire a CEO to take you from $1 to $5 million as a company, that's one type of person. But the person you hired to take you from $5 million to $25 million, that's a different person altogether, a different mindset. And so here God's saying the law was inadequate. It is a teacher. It can only show you that the sacrifice that he made for us is the only way. It is insufficient in and of itself. So again, as I pointed out, Yahweh, the name for Joshua, again, his name had been Hoshea, meaning just salvation. It was from the root word Yasha. And then in Numbers 13:16, which we read a month or so back, Moses gives Hoshea the new name Yehoshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. And we mentioned this a few Wednesdays back. So Moses, God being upset with Moses on behalf of God's own people, now starts to make more sense. It's not just that, yes, God says you failed at the waters of Meribah. You didn't show them the invisible God. You showed them a tangible rock. You showed them a stick hitting that rock twice. You stole the glory from me. But you could argue that there were several mistakes that Moses had made that wouldn't have allowed him in. But the end result was still the same. Grace and law do not overlap. It is one covenant and the second covenant. The first was fulfilled, and thank God we have the second. It's just Jesus. So the my last point there being, Moses had, if you're thinking in the back of your mind, Yahweh is salvation, Yahweh is salvation. And Caleb's name, I don't recall offhand what that had meant, but it was very clear, Yahweh is salvation. So if we think about this in the flesh, now bear with me just a few more minutes. If we think about this in the flesh, we all have failures and shortcomings. And regardless of the circumstances, when we reach that point, even though we've been shown many, many times, our flesh says, but I want to ask anyway. Will you let me into the promised land? Will you let me into this? When he's shown us clearly, closed doors after closed doors. And so, in keeping with the parallels of biblical foreshadowing, what other example do we gain in this hour from the dialogue between Moses and God? And perhaps the symbolism could be found where Lot's wife looked back. She looked back and paid with her life as she was turned into salt. There might be some merit for that. But don't we today already have sufficient motivation to just press through, to just press on? What else do I need to know? What other example do I need to have? What other lesson do I need to still learn? Haven't we been shown enough? Just press through. I speak most of all to myself. So when we look at Reuben and Gad dialoguing with Moses, demanding that they do not go over into Jordan, it's important to point out that we gain this from God when he told Moses no. That there was no amount of good works, no amount of law keeping, no amount of personal choice, no amount of, I think I'm going to ask this last question anyway, even though I know the answer. Nothing can get us into heaven except the gift of faith in Christ, his blood, and this finished word. Thank you. We'll pick up there next week. But I just want you to know that if God had let Moses go into the promised land by even one footstep, do you know what that would mean? That God would have had to eternally share credit, that the law somehow could exist as a saving factor in the promised land, in heaven. And it couldn't be that way. That's how exact our Savior is. How gracious, how loving that he made it that clear. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, how grateful we are. How thankful we are that you make it abundantly clear that we are to follow your ways. That we're not to turn to the left or the right. We're not to compromise our faith. Lord, you remind me of this daily. Father, we thank you for the examples that we have which the Israelites didn't have. We thank you that you gave us the gift of Christ and faith in Christ, which the Israelites didn't have. All they had was the law. And that first covenant you gave solely to the Jews, to the Israelites. And we thank you that you have grafted us in. We thank you for that, Lord. Didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. And yet we have it because you live. Father, as we dismiss with your blessing, we just praise your name. We sing hallelujah. We thank you for the gift of music. Thank you for Brother Dave and the songs that we sing, which remind us each time of just how great you are. Lord, we love you. We just pray all this in your mighty name. Amen. Amen.